Let's read from God's word together. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labour pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's just pray again. Father, as we gather around your word, difficult words, but Lord, we pray that you would make it clear to us, that you would open up these pages, that we would know the truth, and that the truth would set us free. Amen. Paul's coming to the end of his theological arguments. From next week, the rest of the book, there's a more practical feel about it, a more practical outworking, if you like, of his theology. Often people have said to me after reading the Bible, but what should I do? You know, how does it affect me? What am I to do with my life? And it's a good question. I do try and give my sermons a practical application, but it's a hard work at times to find practical application. But whatever we do, we mustn't dismiss theology. We mustn't have the view, I just want someone to tell me how to live my life as a Christian, because that's lazy. We get to that place of applying the Bible to our lives by theology, and theology is the study of God. Now, the study of God shouldn't be an academic thing. If when I first met Deb, many years ago now, if I spent my time making notes, quizzing her about her political views, her religious views, her likes, her dislikes, her measurements, her habits, and writing it all up into an essay that I then shared with other people who were interested in Deb, I'm ever the romantic, aren't I? It's safe to assume there would have been no wedding. Rather, our attitude to God's word, our attitude to theology, should be like the lover gazing into the eyes of the one he loves because he loves her. And he wants to know every detail about her, how she thinks, what she's like. That's how we should read the Bible, as lovers, not as academics. Having said that, I'm not dismissing academics at all. Just give me one who loves the Lord Jesus. So we have one more argument, and it's an argument from history, and once again it's about Abraham. We should be those who read the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. And we first read of Abraham in Genesis 12 to 25, and you can't really get an understanding of the message of the Bible without knowing about Abraham. And of course, we need to be reading the Old Testament. Another thing, it's also helpful to understand this theological term, a type. The scriptures aren't just a random collection of religious writings. There's about 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years with an incredible unity whose one theme is Jesus. And as you read them again and again and again, you begin to see that they all hold together around this idea of Jesus. It's almost as if there's a divine hand behind it. Of course, there is. There's a pattern in God's dealings with people. God has intentionally woven that pattern into the story of the Old Testament so that we might recognize it and learn from it. We see it in Moses' life. We see patterns that point to Jesus' life. We see it in Joseph's life. Also, they point to Jesus. We see it in King David. His life points to Jesus. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud." This is the Israelites as they passed through the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And then we read in verse 6, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." You see, they were not random stories that happened. They're a pattern. They're a type to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So let's read the Old Testament. It helps us, shapes us, helps to keep us from evil. It makes us more like Jesus. Now, forgive that slightly longer introduction. But today, we've got an example of an historical incident that Paul uses to reflect New Testament teaching. And we're going to take a family photograph of a slightly dysfunctional family by 21st century standards, although we must remember it reflects the cultural practice of the age in which they lived. So the first thing, we have a family photograph, verses 21 to 23. Let's take the photo. Who's in the snap? Well, we need to do a bit of digging back into the Old Testament. Abraham, back in Genesis 12, when he was 75 years old, was told, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." Now, his wife hadn't been able to have children. 10 years later, when he's 85, there is still no child. So Sarah says, "Take my servant Hagar, have children by her." Now, it's shocking to our ears, and it's probably, I think it's fair to say, it's shocking in any culture. But that was acceptable at the time. Hagar conceives, Ishmael is born, and Abraham has his child. Except it's not the promised child. Abraham and his wife, they were trying to work it on their own. You might say they were trying to work it all out in their own strength. They were trying to do it by their own works. Read the chapters. Later, when Abraham is 99, God reaffirms his promise. And as good as dead, Sarah gives birth to a child age 100. Imagine that, ladies. I should think when you get to 100, grandchildren are hard work. Never mind a baby. Then we also see that Paul wants us to know when Ishmael is 17 and the new baby Isaac is 3, Ishmael mocks Isaac and they're sent away. So these are the things Paul wants to pick up. Back to Galatians. Paul is almost certainly replying to an argument the false teachers were using. It's safe to assume the false teachers said something like this: "Yes, Paul has a point, but you're not children of Abraham. Children of Abraham are chosen. You need to be Jewish. You need to become Jews. You need to obey the law to be right with God." Can you imagine the huge decision? Try and remember, perhaps, the huge decision it is to come to Christ. When I was 11, I had been wrestling with it in my mind for a good few weeks. I would always say my prayers at night time. And I remember the week before becoming a Christian, most nights, probably every night, thinking, should I become a Christian now? My plan was to put it off until the Lord Jesus returned, when I figured I would quickly become a Christian, sneaking in at the last minute. It seemed like a good plan for an 11-year-old boy. Then one night at a children's club, my dad spoke to the group, about 50 kids there, on the Lord's return. And he said, "Listen, I tell you a mystery from the Bible. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." And I knew straight away, My plan wouldn't work. And after wrestling again with that decision, I decided to follow Christ. I remember going down the next morning and telling my parents what I'd done. Can you imagine if they'd have said to me, "Well done, Andrew, that's fantastic, but you're still not there yet. You've got something else to do now." Can you imagine if they said, "Andrew, I want you to go home and read Leviticus." No, sorry, I was at home. "I want you to go and read Leviticus." Or perhaps if I stood up here next Sunday morning and said, "I've discovered, people, that we're not quite there. The thing to do to be right with God, we have to go barefoot to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. And then hopefully God will accept us." Are you up for that? Barefoot to Israel? I might let you wear slippers if you've got bad feet. But that's what we've got to do to be right with God. You'd be confused, wouldn't you? That certainly wasn't the gospel that Peter preached before me. And I bet it wasn't the gospel that Norman preached. And I bet it wasn't the gospel that Keith preached, or whoever you heard the gospel from. Paul's argument is against this boast that you have to be a son of Abraham, you have to become a Jew to be saved. It's against the idea that being a good person will do it. It's against the idea that your good works will save you. This is what Paul is preaching against when he preaches against the Jewish false teachers. Maybe you remember John the Baptist when he said to the Pharisees, he says, "You can't say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham." So he says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who are under the law, are you not aware of what it says?" And he goes on, "Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman." They've got the same Bible, but they're misunderstanding it. So let's look at the next section, behind the photograph. Remember, the gospel is nothing to do with genetics. Both these two boys were Abraham's genetical sons, but Ishmael symbolizes the slavery of good works, and Isaac symbolizes the promise of the gospel. I love this quote I read this week. There are two groups in life. One is those who believe that there are two groups in life, and the other one is those who don't. It's not a little bit silly, but Paul is adamant, isn't he, that there are two groups in life. Slaves and the free. Those who live under the law, those who live under grace. And that really is it. We divide the world up in so many different ways, don't we? North, south, black, white, rich, poor. We could go on. But there's only two groups that ultimately matter. And they're illustrated by these two children, Isaac and Ishmael. He goes on, "These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants." Two groups in life. Now we see there are two covenants. It's not hard to understand, is it? Because we've got the Old Testament, we've got the New Testament. But then we hear that there's two mountains. One is Mount Sinai. Now again, a bit of Bible background helps. After the people left Egypt, they headed towards this mountain. There's a bit of a debate where it was, but we read about it in Exodus, and it was on that mountain that God gave the law. Listen to what it was like. You didn't just casually climb up this mountain, burning with fire. Dark, gloom, storm, a trumpet blast. Those who heard this voice begged that no further word be spoken to them. It was terrifying. In fact, Moses himself says, "I am trembling with fear." Is that the sort of God we worship? The reality is that they, under the law, they were worshipping a God who was unapproachable. And Paul uses Hagar to symbolize all of that. He also uses Hagar to symbolize a city. Where did these guys come from? Jerusalem. That's where the false teachers came from. And Paul says she's in slavery with her children. Basically, he's saying what we've been learning, that the Old Testament law does not save us. It does not help us to be right with God. Good works won't do it. There is nothing you can add to faith to make you any more right with God than faith makes you. It can do nothing to relieve your guilt before a holy God. And friends, we are guilty. Each one of us. We might not be as guilty as each other. Maybe you've got some doozies in your life that you've done. No interest to me. You don't know what I've got. Doesn't matter, does it? We've all broken God's law. We've all stumbled. We're all guilty. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to another city, a Jerusalem that is above. Jerusalem was once described by Isaiah as a barren, desolate woman. Where the Israelites were at their lowest point in their history, they'd gone into exile, they were at their lowest. And they were described as a barren woman with no children. Now that barren woman has many children. Listen to God's description in Hebrews 12. You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirit of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Abraham's wife, Sarah, couldn't have children. She lived in a culture that made her feel rubbish. But in Paul's analogy, she stands for the church. And it's that church, the Jerusalem that is above, that is being built up. It's that church that we're trying to see expanded in this place. It's that church where we want to see children come in. We want to see their parents come in. We want to see people getting saved. And if you're a believer, you're part of that church and it stretches into eternity forever. That's what we have as believers. It's hidden. We don't see much of it now, do we? But that's the reality of it. Two women, two sons, two mountains, two cities. There's no middle ground. No half in, half out. No, well, but. We each belong to one group or the other. And Paul is pretty clear which group the false teachers belong to. You know, they claim Isaac's descent. They're from Ishmael. They're not right with God. So, thirdly, what the picture means for the Galatians. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. I have a brother, 2 years older than me. When we were kids, we were mates. As we got older, something happened. He was talked into one day at a youth group we were both part of. He was talked into making a sort of a profession of faith by a well-meaning guy, I don't doubt. But within a few weeks, he turned his back on it. And he went further away from God, still is far away from God. Then a couple of years later, I made a profession of faith. And our relationship was never the same. It put a wedge. The gospel put a wedge between us. I became a child of promise, a gospel person. I'm a spiritual descendant of Abraham. I pray that he will be one day. Now, a family photo like we had at the beginning, it's just a moment in time, isn't it? You usually smile. It says very little about the relationship between the people in the picture because you're all grinning. So in our imaginary picture, we have Abraham, we have Sarah, we have Isaac, we have Ishmael, maybe Hagar's there as well in the background smiling. But verse 29 reveals something of the tensions behind the photo. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way, that's Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. We read back in Genesis 12, the child grew, the child grew and was weaned, and on that day, Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast, but Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking. It would be about the age of 3. And there'd be a big feast. Isaac weaned and Ishmael would be about 17. And there's tensions in the family. But whatever the background was, Ishmael mocked Isaac. Some traditions indicate he threw rocks and shot arrows at him. I don't know about the truth of that. But there's certainly an extreme case of sibling rivalry. And it's an interesting story. But in this, Paul sees a truth. The children of promise will be hated by the children of the slave woman. Isn't that the case? Oh, no doubt in a fairly civilized society like we live, it can be hidden. It can be minor. And I know many of you have friends who are unbelievers, and that's a great thing. But generally speaking, the world will hate us. The world will abuse us. It will ridicule us, and it will reject our message. Generally speaking, the truth is we don't belong. We belong to the Jerusalem that is above. However much we love our lives now, this is only temporary. Eternity in the new heaven and the new earth is where we're heading. It's where we belong. It's where we fit. So don't be surprised when we're persecuted. I think in the West we've been greatly blessed, haven't we, to live in a society that has been shaped by the Bible for about 5 centuries. Christianity has been respected. It's contributed greatly. And to a degree still retains that place. But with each passing year, that favour is decreasing. And increasingly, some sections of the church are sharing the culture's view. Whereas biblical churches can't do that. We have to be different. We have to hold on to the gospel. If we want to be faithful to the Bible, it will be harder to be a believer. It happens. It's normal. It might sound harsh to our ears today. We read that Hagar and Ishmael were sent away. I don't know all the background. I'm sure Abraham financially supported them. But that's not the point. The point is, in verse 30, Paul says, "But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son." What Paul is actually ever so subtly saying, he's saying, get rid of the false teachers. Kick them out. Have nothing to do with them. They've got nothing to do with Christianity. He's not giving advice for our relationships with unbelievers. Stick at that. He's giving to those who are under wrong influences. And as we close, we need to think about that for a moment. If you have friendships with unbelievers, I wish I had a few more. That's great. We need to have these friendships, don't we? We need to share the gospel as we get to know people. We need to share our lives in that respect. But who is influencing you in your life? Get rid of the world's influence. Get rid of the slave woman and her son. Let's get our influences from the Word of God. Let's be shaped by the Bible rather than the culture around us. As we close, let's listen to God's Word as we finish. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing and perfect will." Let's pray. Heavenly Father,